Good morning. Isn't this novel? Welcome to those joining us online. I feel very strange saying that sort of thing, but hello to those of you that are joining at home. I can sort of see some of you. This is definitely not church back to normal. It's church back to something more familiar, I think, is how I've got my head around it.
That is, I've talked so much in one row for about 3 months.
I'm hoping that my voice will hold up this morning. I'm hoping that as you're listening this morning that you might have caught up with last week, because my passage this morning begins with a therefore, and I could preach you the whole sermon again, but I'm not going to preach you the whole sermon again. But I'm hoping that you at least remember part of what Paul, part of the way that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. One of the things I noted last week was that Paul writes with this particularly compassionate and gentle tone to the church of Corinth, because he has this sense of his own life coming to an end. He's living with this kind of death sentence, this assumed death sentence, not a literal one. It's not that he's had a particular threat, we don't think, but he's got this death sentence over his head. And so therefore, the way that he talks to the church at Corinth just brings out this particularly precious tone as he's talking to them. It's not a tone, I think, that you read in something like Romans, where Paul is off on his doctrinal argument to the church there. And it's not even here that he's not facing that kind of discrepancy, because again, if you remember, one of the things that he's doing is answering a charge that's been made against him by some Judaizing Christians. These are people that have taken on Jesus Christ as a savior. They've taken something of Messiah, but they're wanting to put Jesus back in a box as a prophet. Probably that's the kind of that they're wanting to say, actually, we really did like the law of Moses, really, therefore we want to add as much of that back into our lives as possible. But also Paul is answering these kind of scurrilous accusations, which would become much clearer in this chapter, where Paul is defending the ministry that he's been given and defending before the church at Corinth all that has happened, because Paul is the founder of the church at Corinth and he wants to defend his name in that way. But again, if you remember from last week, my starting place with coming to this epistle, this letter, was actually to try and begin to understand perhaps how I'm to process all that's happened over the past 3 months and how I will continue processing as we continue to live with COVID-19, as we continue in these different patterns, these new normals, whatever we might do. But I think, as you will have hopefully heard last week, one of the things that I've learned is that I probably won't get the answers that I want, but I also might find myself moving towards what I think are some of the right questions. And that's the place that I want to continue really this morning, but I need to unpack some of these words from Paul first. I always enjoy a therefore in scripture, because it does give me the chance to waffle on a little bit. But Paul writes, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Well, I spent 20 minutes or so last week telling you what that ministry was, but I need to remind you, to reaffirm to you this sense of ministry that Paul has. And it's all about this ministry of the Spirit. Remember, Paul, first of all, talked about us being captives on Christ's triumph parade, in that sense that he is in charge of our existence and life. That in the sense that we are letters, that was the second one, where that we are being written by Christ, that our story is being written through God as we live. But that we are also being transformed into his image. And Paul brings in this really important image of being unveiled, that as we grow to know who Christ is as we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have that process of being unveiled, that we suddenly know in great intimacy who God is. That great picture at Jesus' crucifixion of the temple curtain being torn in two is the greatest image that you can hold on to in this respect, because it unlocks the intimacy of God, whereas God was previously almost locked away in the holies of holies. Of course, God could never be locked away in a holy of holies, but you know what I mean. And here is the unveiling to our hearts and existence, made known and made personified in the Holy Spirit. And Paul says here, therefore, since we have this ministry, since we've been given a ministry on one hand at Corinth that says, look, we have shown you who Christ is, we have brought this unveiling to you, since we've got this unveiling, we don't lose heart. But on that other deeper level, Paul is saying, since we know that there is something bigger going on than what we can see right in front of us, we do not lose heart. Since we know that God has been unveiled to us and we have seen a glimpse of his glory, therefore we do not lose heart. Now, Paul will come back to this picture of not losing heart towards the end of the chapter, but it's that memory for us to say, actually, there is something that is bigger than us going on that is so important. If we can get our heads around that, I don't think we do lose heart. And yet so often our confession would be, isn't it easy to lose heart? The next few verses, really, then, after that first one in chapter 4, are about this continuing challenge against the accusations that are being made against Paul and his ministry. There are accusations of secret and shame and a general air of lies that have been laid against Paul. And yet somehow he manages to rise above it all in a way that I probably wouldn't do. And he doesn't spit back any hatred. He's just saying, well, it's just without foundation. He has this logical answer, this compassionate answer, that I think goes back to his understanding of where his own heart was. Remember that Paul was the most zealous of Jews. He qualifies himself, calling himself the Hebrew of Hebrews in that great list of his own qualifications. He says, look, I understand what it means to have that veiled heart, to be zealous for the God of the Torah. And yet he seems to find this compassion for those that want to go back to it and say, look, I understand where they're coming from and I understand the futility and how much passion can be generated. But he says, in light of my own experience, I know that there is something more to be seen. I know that there is a light that you cannot perceive, that these leaders, these false teachers, that they cannot get to because their hearts have still remained veiled. And in that sense, he paints the picture for us as of this sense of dual living, that there are people who live in darkness, people who live in light. And that it's very hard to perceive what light is like if you only live in darkness. And it's perhaps more understandable then from Paul, who now understands what light is, who the light of the world is, to be able to look back and say, actually, I find pity for you who have remained in that veiled existence. There's wisdom as Paul unpacks this compassion for his accusers, because it reminds us of our responsibility to the gospel, that it's not about us. I don't know, that always brings such a sense of relief to me, to say that the gospel doesn't depend on us. We've got a part to play in it. It's our responsibility to speak of Jesus Christ wherever we are called to in any given moment. Of course it is. But fundamentally, it's Jesus Christ who changes hearts. It's the God of heaven above who will open up and unveil hearts and minds and lives. But actually, I want you to take comfort this morning that it doesn't rely on you, that actually this is God at work in the world. Of course we rely on him. Of course we've got a part to play. It's a miracle, and I often think it's foolish that God chooses us to be a part of his activity on earth. And yet, fundamentally, it's down to him to change hearts and minds. He's the light of the world. We then come to this familiar, I think, image of jars of clay. I remember preaching on this once at a different church, I think. And I painted a beautiful picture of the Wedgwood factory and Josiah Wedgwood, who's the most expensive of the Wedgwoods, I seem to remember, and painted a picture of what it means to be created by the master potter, what it means to have the thumbprint of the master upon our creation. And it was a lovely sermon. I'll be honest, it was a lovely sermon. And I don't think there was any lie in it. I'm pretty sure it wasn't heretical, though it was much earlier on in my preaching career. But as I was thinking about that picture and being reminded of the sermon that I preached a long while ago, I realized that I'd entirely missed the point of this passage, which is a little bit awkward when you're sitting there. So if anybody's listening that remembers that sermon, I do apologize. As I say, not that the image itself is faulty, but that it's just the point of this passage. Because the whole point of this passage, I think, is that a jar of clay is a worthless, rubbish, little old pot. And that we're supposed to know and understand how little value this little old pot has. Because these are the pots that would be used for water and oil and all sorts of other things that would simply be discarded. As I was thinking, I thought, well, there's a reason why when people do archaeological digs that they find lots of broken pieces of pottery. Because on the whole, these are worthless little items that are so very easily replaced. But isn't that a little fragile image? Isn't that a precarious little image that we then need to put upon ourselves? It makes us, or could make us, feel rather temporary, trivial. But actually the truth of this is that it paints a picture of how reliant we are upon God for our beginning and our end. That actually here Paul writes according to this image to tell us that actually it's much more about the treasure that is contained within us, which is the unveiled glory of Christ, which we are to know and understand, that that in itself is the most precious thing, the rest of life. All that it is, the ins and outs and wherefores of our existence, our beginning and our end, therefore does become trivial compared to the all-surpassing knowledge of Christ in his death and resurrection, the gospel of glory itself. And so the image changes, doesn't it? And it feels like it gives me permission to feel a bit scuffed and broken. I think it gives me permission to understand how frail life is. And I think, if nothing else, my observation of these past months, as we've seen the news, as we've got to grips with what it means, what pandemic means to us, is to accept that there is a fragility to life as we know it. And I think in myself, I have begun to undermine all of those solid places that really aren't that solid at all. Because don't we construct so much in our mind that is permanent? Don't we construct so much that we put our weight and our presence into? Don't we have so many safe and comfortable places that actually are not that safe and comfortable? I think it's part of the human condition, or at least it is for me, to find places of comfort beyond God. And yet this picture that Paul gives us is one that demands resilience and reliance in the presence of God Almighty. To understand that we have the gospel within us is the epitome of resilience and the very source of our continuity and resistance against the world. The only thing that you need in order to carry on Paul is saying is the gospel. And he puts it in this brilliant way, doesn't he? He recognizes what it means to be tested in these fabulous words, such incredible encouragement and yet recognition of our frailty. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Paul continues his thoughts in bringing some not so simple doctrine into some simple language, developing the theme that we are being transformed into the image of Christ and inviting us into a new image, which suggests that we carry around with us the death of Christ, which is to say that within us is this picture of putting to death, sending to the depths our frailty and sin, and in the same way carrying around with us the strength and life of the resurrection, which gives us hope. This picture of the inner and outer life, if you like, and of the battle of the soul to celebrate with the victor is another call to resilience and hope and a conviction placed upon us that we must participate again and again in that journey of death and life as an expression of what it means to live day by day and moment by moment. In our everyday existence, there is crucifixion. There is sin that needs to be put to death. There is evil abroad in the world that needs to be confined to the depths. And in that same way, we also live within us with the signs of resurrection hope. And again, I think as a call to resilience, this is a brilliant picture for us to hold on to. Is today going to be a day of crucifixion or resurrection? Of course, there are things we need to put to death, but sometimes we need to proclaim life over that which is gone and that which is dead. It just reminds us of how precarious, again, how fragile our existence is. Paul continues, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, because of all of these things, we do not lose heart. Have you lost heart? Have you lost heart? Because I'm going to be honest and say, I think there are times during the isolation where I think I've lost heart. Where I haven't held within me that picture of resurrection hope, but that's the strength that I need to see beyond. It goes again to show us and encourage us that whatever the story of death and life in us and death and life outside of us, that somehow all of this is part of a bigger wheel that's turning. Paul's conclusion from that is that we do not lose heart. He said it twice there, therefore we know that he thinks it, that he wants us to understand it. The challenge, of course, is that particularly in this reality, and the things that we've experienced and perhaps particularly what we've felt or even been denied over the past few weeks, is that we've probably spent more time thinking about death, that death has been very present in our existence, and therefore it's probably more thoughts of crucifixion. And yet we must be convinced and hold firm to the truth, grab hold onto the glory of resurrection, to allow life back in. Paul continues, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. I struggle with this verse at times. How dare you say my problems are light and momentary, is what I think sometimes. How dare you accuse me of being frivolous and everything that I'm struggling with just being light and airy? Because it doesn't feel that way. Anybody else recognize that? But I don't think Paul is diminishing the sense of our problems in that way. I don't think he's saying life is easy, therefore just crack on. I don't think Paul is saying that anything of that sort, because remember that this is Paul who understands that there is a sentence over his life. His life is at risk at this point in his journey. That has got to be something big in his life to deal with. This is a man who knows what it's like to be beaten up to the point of death for the gospel. Paul understands suffering. If we could spend some time thinking about the thorn in Paul's flesh, that he knows and understands what suffering is. But what Paul is encouraging us to hear is to get perspective upon our problems. And to recognize that without the outrageous grace of God, that our problems will feel too big. And that the thing to put our problems in perspective is again the outrageous grace of God. Our problems are generally mountains, not molehills, aren't they? Because they consume our perspective and take up our outlook. But that's because we're generally useless and cracking and crumbly little pots. And because we were designed to be that way. You were not designed for any kind of resilience. You were made to be fragile and weak. Because you are supposed to learn what it means to fully rely upon God. It's only outside of our own strength that we're able to see from the top of the mountain. To know that this is a story that will not define us. It's only when we catch a glimpse from eternal eyes that we shall be able to see that there is resurrection hope that speaks a different word over our life. Therefore, friends, we shall fix our eyes on what is not yet to be seen, which cannot be seen, which is impossible to see, and yet that which is crucially and fundamentally known, which is the presence of a living and a loving God. We shall ask for more grace so that we can speak to our problems, so that when we have enough within us to be able to say this is light and momentary, that we will move towards that place. We shall ask for more love and more grace to let go of all of that which is temporary, which is so much of that around us, and allow that to be the death that we carry around in us, and that we will focus on the resurrection life, which will speak only to that which is eternal and important and sturdy. We shall trust in the faithfulness of God through all that we have experienced, and we shall rest upon this important question as we process all that is before us. And I think this is one of those crucial questions as we process all that's happened and will happen. Have I let God be God? Do you get that? Have I trusted God to be all that God is? And honestly, I think that's one of the most fundamental questions that we could ask. Put another way, is the God whom I love and serve big enough for all that lies before me?